Well, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, first let me ask, who has heard of John Milton's Paradise Lost? Good portion of you. Who has read John Milton's Paradise Lost? Sees less of you. And the sequel, Paradise Regained. All right. Well, me neither. I tried a time or two, right? It's pretty heavy sledding. It's a thick volume. It's in the King's English from the 1600s. That, if you get past book, you know, about page 3, you're doing well. But I've always felt bad about not finishing Milton. After all, he's my English cousin, right? At least I've always been told that since I was little. I can't prove it to you. We've only traced the Miltons back to the Revolutionary War, where Richard Milton was listed as a patriot on one of the censuses of the time. But Cousin John lived in England in the 1600s. But that's kind of beside the point, because what I want to discuss is his epics, his poems, Paradise Lost, which depicts Adam's fall into original sin. And its sequel, Paradise Regained, celebrates mankind's redemption through Jesus in this classical poem that many have said is on the par with Homer's Iliad. So you can see why I'd like to claim a connection with John Milton. If you can't be smart, claim a relative that is. But why do I talk about Milton here and his works? Well, it's because our passage today wades deep into the waters of man's original reign on earth, the loss of that reign, and the regaining of that reign once again. But before we go to our text, we should revisit where we've been. Oh, that, by the way, there's Cousin John. But in our review, our theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. And the author is encouraging the Jewish converts to Christ, to Christianity, to stay the course, to not look back to the old law, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the ridicule, in spite of the strong heritage to go back to the Jewish law, but to stay the course, not look back, that because the law could not save them, only promised retribution, but to instead look at Jesus and his superiority. But superior to what? Well, to everything. Christ is superior to the prophets. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And Christ's superiority also permeates the first few chapters of the book. Christ is superior to Moses, as we'll see in chapter 3, to Joshua, chapter 4, to Aaron, chapter 5. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, Christ is superior to the angels. Now, Gary guided us through those attributes of angels, and there were several. Anybody recall some of those attributes of angels? Not ready for the pop quiz? That's okay. Everybody's quickly looking for Gary's handout, right? Well, some of the things that we described or learned that angels are holy. Angels delight in praising God. Angels are the hosts of heaven. Angels are living creatures. They can manifest themselves, appearing as human. They have intellect, emotion, will. They're countless in number. They do not die, and they have rank and authority. And the ministries of angels. We saw that they minister to God, they minister to Christ, they minister to believers, to the church, they minister to unbelievers in administering judgment, and they minister to nations. Angels indeed enjoyed and do enjoy the splendor and responsibility that God gave to them. Yet the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, gave us a defense of multiple facets, showing that Christ is superior over the angels. And the defense was clear and irrefutable. Look with me at Hebrews 1, again. Verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." What angel has a name like Jesus, right? Jesus is superior because he has a more excellent name. Verse 5 says that Jesus is a son. And for which, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? No, it's Christ and Christ alone who gets that prestige to be a son. Verse 6 says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Right? You worship what is higher than you. The angels are worshiping Christ. Christ here is shown to be superior to the angels. Verse 8, it talks about, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Christ has a kingdom. What angel has a kingdom? But this is the kingdom. Christ has the throne. And then verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Christ has dominion over all things, dominion over the enemies. There is nothing lower than something under your feet. And such as we've seen in Scripture, the lowest slave was the foot washer, right? And here, the enemies are put below. In fact, they are the footstool for the feet of Christ. And so we saw that Christ is superior. And then the author is encouraging the Jewish Christians, again, not to turn back, even though persecuted, to let it go, in the words of Elsa in Frozen, right? To just put it away. Look at Christ. Quit trying to go back to the old. And the author is so emphatic that he stops his flow to insert a warning right in the midst of it, that warning that we saw last week. It was a parenthesis of sorts, an intermission, an interruption. And it's the first of five warnings inserted in Hebrews to not go back, to instead renounce and renounce again the old law. The law keeping as a form of righteousness, it will not do, it cannot do. And a warning that in light of the supremacy of Christ and Christ's word, which was greater than the angels, which we saw, greater than the angels when they gave the law, God would retaliate against any slight or drifting away from the word of Christ. For as Edwin taught us last week, apart from Christ, if we break the law will break us. No, put it away. Run to Christ. Now, following the warning, we will find an encouraging testimony of God's plan for man. And the author picks up the topic of angels again. In spite of the splendor and responsibility that God gave to angels, in spite of all that is subject to angels, and it is much, angels do have a huge role, not all is subject to angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified, some were saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this passage tells us that angels will not rule the world to come. They will participate, certainly, in the world to come, but the world will not be subject to them. This word subject, it occurs five times in our passage. It means to place or to arrange under. We see similar uses of the word in Colossians 3:18, where wives are to be subject to their husbands, to placed under the authority of. We see it regarding the government in Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority, this placing under. The Greek word subject, or the word for subject, translates the Greek word hupotasso, which fundamentally is a term spoken to arrange soldiers in an order under a commander. It also has come to mean, and came to mean, to administer over something. And thus the point here is angels will not be administering over the world to come. And this word world, what exactly are they talking about? It's not the general world term, cosmos, which means system, but the word here is very specific. It's ekumene, which means the inhabited earth, clearly talking about the millennial kingdom that's to come, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And because angels will not rule in the millennial kingdom, it does not mean they are not ruling currently. Our present inhabited earth is ruled by angels. We've got Satan himself, the chief fallen angel, roaming. We've got the demons, those rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, as Ephesians 6 describes. And we've got holy angels, such as Michael in Daniel 10 was in conflict with fallen angels. There is a spiritual battle going on of which we rarely think about, and which we have really just a smallest glimpse of what's going on. But that's what's happening now. Let's look at the testimony of the psalmist. After making the declaration that angels would not rule the world to come, the author of Hebrews switches to focus to whom would rule the world to come. In our text in Hebrews 2, picking it up, in verse 6, the author says, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him?'" Now, first of all, we need to talk about this testimony of the unnamed person, right? You can't imagine what angst that causes me as a lawyer to just throw in, "Hey, just trust me, I'm putting out this, you know, this testimony that's coming in." You know, it's a, but this isn't a court of law. And, but even if it was, right, there is a rule under the hearsay rules that you can bring in authenticated ancient documents that are known throughout to be true. And that would be true even in the first century. The people, the Christians, would understand who the author is beginning to quote. Right, it's going to be clear that this is Psalm 8, and it's clear that it's David. In fact, in the title of Psalm 8, it says it's a Psalm of David, which that is also inspired text. So why doesn't the author name David when it's so obvious that this is David speaking? Well, it seems to be that the author is very interested in the Holy Spirit being seen as the author of Hebrews. Right, the author doesn't even identify himself, let alone the other people he quotes, and he quotes all through Hebrews, and he never names a single source, thus seemingly just focusing solely on the Holy Spirit's role in bringing Hebrews, the book, to pass. So what's the point the author is directing us here by taking us to Psalms? Notice the conjunction in verse 6 of Hebrews 2. It says, but. It's not and, right? The writer is making a clear contrast to angels in this transition. And he says, but what is man? To get the flow and context, turn with me. We will look at Psalm 8. The main point of the psalm is to magnify the glory of God. For the choir director, on the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, and it's here where our author picks up, quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So what is going on that the author reaches to the psalm to make his point? This psalm of praise by David, it's also a psalm of prayer by David. O Lord, our Lord, clearly a personal address to God. How majestic is your name in all the earth? This is not a question like, I wonder how majestic he is, right? Anybody recall Sandy Patty singing this song as a kid, right? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Anybody else think that might be a question when she sang that? How majestic is, I don't know, how you tell me, right? No, it's emphatic. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it's supported by many supporting statements. He goes on to say, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Let's stop there and consider with the psalmist. He asks us to consider the heavens. Let's do that. And I actually went online to see what I could learn about our universe. And I found Size Scales in Astronomy by William Blair of Johns Hopkins University. I thought that was probably a pretty good source, right? So, he says to get a beach ball of about 16 inches. Well, mine is not quite 16. I could have gone and bought a beach ball, but didn't want to do that. Plus, this one's just too cool. It's got the continents and everything on it. It's just a little small. Think a little bigger, all right? 16. This is our Earth, all right? Now, we have a moon, okay? Anybody, how far away should I put this? Anybody know? Yes, probably out here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. It's going to be out on the sidewalk somewhere, but we'll shorten it to here. Yes. All right. Our sun, our also the International Space Station. I brought a little shuttle. All right. Now, the space station itself, which is in orbit, is about a little bigger than a football field. So, you know, if this is Texas somewhere on here, somewhere, you know, put a little football field, that's the space station. And we'll represent it with this. How far away should this go? Out to the moon? No. Yes, that's pretty close. It's a finger width away from the Earth's surface. We haven't even begun to explore, y'all, you know, to we put somebody in orbit and they're alive, and we're excited to do that, but you know, oh Lord. So anyway, and we need a sun, right? So we'll put him here for now. Let's just say we'll start the edge of the sun here. Okay, now we need to know how big this beach ball needs to be, right? Any idea how far that way we should go? Through to the back wall? No. Yeah, the diameter. I need a beach ball, right? Starting here. We'll go out the door, cross the sidewalk, into the other room, to the back wall of that other building. That will be our sun. All right. Well, so that the illustration doesn't have to end there, let's bring it back down to scale, right? Sun. All right. This is more manageable, right? So we have a sun. Actually, I forgot one point. My beach ball sun, the big one, how far away do I need to throw it to get these things in scale? Not quite Weatherford. That's a good guess, though. Actually, it's Trophy Club. We'd have to get in the car and drive our... We'd leave the sun here. It's a little unwieldy to put in the car, but the moon and the sun, I could drive to Trophy Club and put it there about 3 miles away. But anyway, let's shrink it back down to this. We can do this, right? So this is our sun, 3 inches. That makes the Earth distance about 26 feet. So we could, you know, bring that in a little bit. We might even actually fit in the room, but it would be so very small. It's a little grain of sand. That's our Earth compared to this, right? It's like the Who, right? Who's? Horton hears a who, hello, right? That's us, right? And anyway, we have our solar system, right? I mean, Pluto is such a small grain of sand, you really can't even see it. And it's 3 football fields away, even from this size, right? That's where Pluto is. But that's just our little solar system, right? Let's go find another planet. It needs a friend, right? How far would I have to drive Mr. Sun to find the nearest neighbor? I'll go east, let you know I'm headed east. I'll stop when I get in Baltimore. There's a lot of space out there, folks. And it just blows our minds, right? And all that's just for God's glory. No other purpose than to put himself on display. Pictures don't capture all that there is, but they help. On a clear night, you can see about 3,000 stars. This is what David would have seen on a clear night. We know so much more than David does. We're just amazed. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, what is man, right? It's one of the stars, one of the nebulas. Just nothing but God's display. Only God sees so much of what he's doing, right? Just for his glory. And he allows us to see a glimpse. We learn a little bit more with the telescopes and whatnot. There's our space station hovering the Earth about a finger's width above on our scale. No, our minds are indeed blown by this. The heavens are indeed telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Psalm 19:1. So now the question. This is where the author of Hebrews begins quoting, knowing that his readers would know the background and context that David was talking about, considering all the grandeur, considering all this expanse. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And he emphasizes man twice. It's synonymous parallelism. It's not man and then son of man like it might be Jesus or Adam or whatnot. It's 2 words, phrases for man, repeating in different words to stress it. And this man, he's at his lowest, he's weak, he's fragile. This contrast, in light of the contrast between the glory and the expanse, now in this corner, man. But verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Or in the Hebrews quoting of it, you've made him a little lower than the angels. And the difference is why they use one term versus another. It's because the word is Elohim. And sometimes it's used as God, sometimes it's used as heavenly beings. And the author of Hebrews was quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew in which they translated it, angels. But either way, man is lower than angels and God. And he repeats it, we're repeating here, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned man with glory and honor, glory and majesty. So what do we see here? That God designates man for worthiness. He made him have worth, this simple man, and in spite of all of this, man has worth. He's been crowned with glory, crowned with honor. And also, God delegated man over his works. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And this is where the author stops quoting. It's as if the author pauses with this all things and meditates. Then the author repeats the thought, rewording the thought, adding his comment. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. What things? It's clear from both the author of Hebrews and David in Psalm 8 that they had Genesis in mind. Genesis 1, talking about this paradise. And what is this paradise? Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So with Psalm 8 bringing Genesis 1 to mind, our author of Hebrews continues, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In other words, the author is saying it's not so. Though it's supposed to be, and once was, we have paradise lost. Man was to be over all things. In other words, all things were to be subject to man. But a look around by the author of Hebrews points out that this is not so. And don't we know this is not so? You look around your house, look around your yard, look around your neighborhood. My shelves sag. My chickens die. My beloved's mesquite tree died, right? Our beehives have died in the past. The wood around my windows rots. Everything is breaking down. Then you got congested traffic. You've got angry interaction between drivers. You've got silver alerts. We've got elderly people wandering that can't be found. We've got amber alerts. We've got kids kidnapped and need to be found. Our court systems with the multiple trials for alleged crimes from petty to heinous. Civil trials with disagreements between corporations, businesses, or even business partners and neighbors. Family courts are overrun with filings for divorce. Our countries, the UN, Rocket Man in North Korea. We protect and elevate animals, of all things. We're killing our children. And on top of this, the real reality is we have little control over fire, tornadoes, hurricanes that could clean everything above your foundation. We've got Mexico, earthquakes burying hundreds. Just who is subject to who? I couldn't help but think that song, when the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad, right, with Julie Andrews. If we simply remember our favorite things like raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, then we won't feel so sad. Hockey puck. We look around and we feel terrible. Right? Why does our present reality differ so much from this psalmist's declaration? It's the fall. Man has reaped and is reaping what we have sown. Creation feels it. Romans 8:20 and also 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And we, the people, feel it. We have lost our dominion. We have lost our crown. Turn with me to Genesis 3. As a result of the fall, the Lord said this, Genesis 3:14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Homer Kent comments on this regarding this loss of dominion. He says the author of Hebrews draws the conclusion that God's plan was to subject all things to man. However, he hastens to add that the realities of life force us to admit that such complete subjection has not yet occurred. Man seems to be more often victim than victor. The problem was that the fall of man had intervened and prevented man from reaching the goal which God desired. Sin with its curse held man back from reaching the ideal set forth in Psalm 8. But there is hope reversing the fall. Paradise regained. The Hebrew author in verse 8 had said, "But now we do not yet see all these things subjected to him." Verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the first mention of Jesus by name in Hebrews. And Jesus is lower than the angels, but yet crowned with glory and honor, right? Those are the words, right? We saw those just back in verse 7. Man was to be and was crowned. He was lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Now we see Christ. Christ fulfills Psalm 8. Jesus buys Psalm 8. He purchases the benefit that Psalm 8 describes. But not only for him, but us who are in him. That's the great news. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. And what's the basis? Why do we get this? Why would this come to us? It's grace, and only grace. Verse 9 continues, "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." This unearned, freely bestowed, he humbled himself, condescending, becoming a man to be our substitute. Becoming one of the creatures, to be killed by the creatures in order to substitute himself for some of the creatures. Whereas here we're seeing the humanity of Christ. We saw the divinity of Christ in chapter 1. Now we're seeing the humanity of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says this, "Have this attitude in yourself, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. But it's only temporary that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And we shouldn't be confused by the Hebrew, the word order here in Hebrews. He wasn't crowned with glory and honor so that he could die, but because he did die. Hebrews 12:2 talks about this order of events. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He tasted death. Right? This is a common metaphor. It meant to experience fully, to partake entirely. It did not mean just a little sip or a little sampling, but the full experience, the excruciating death and the separation from God. And he tasted it for everyone. Now, as you can imagine, this phrase has been grabbed by many to say that love wins, right? We're all in, it's all good, that everyone goes to heaven. But the Greek word here for man, the word Greek word for man is not used, which is anthropos. That's not the word he used. It's the word ponta, and it means for everyone who is the subject of the passage. And who are the everyone's? Right? Well, we saw in chapter 1:14, it's the heirs of salvation. We saw, and we'll see in verse 10, it's the sons. In verse 11, the brethren. He tasted death for everyone. Basically what it is, literally, is for those who would not be tasting death, he tasted death. And because Christ tasted death, all believing men will ultimately reach the goal of Psalm 8 by virtue of being in union with Christ, says Homer Kent. Kent continues, Christ Jesus, by dying for sinners, has made it possible for men yet to reach the heights described in Psalm 8. One man has already done so, and believers have the prospect of reigning with him in the age to come. That's what we looked forward to. As you will recall, the elders recommended a book for September, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And in his title, chapter entitled God Always Wise, Packer addresses how that we are living in an Ecclesiastes world, are we not? The one taking place between the fall and the millennial kingdom. Ecclesiastes with its dual themes, right? On the one hand, life is a gift from God and there's much to be celebrated. And yet life has serious limitations, and we do know that. And due to the fall, Packer continues, he's talking about regarding God. Packer asks, what is God after? What is his goal? What does he aim at? When he made us, his purpose was that we should love and honor him, praising him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of this world, using it according to his will, and so enjoying both it and him. And though we have fallen, God has not abandoned his purpose. Still, he plans that a great host of humankind should come to love and honor him. Packer continues, his ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please him entirely and praise him adequately, a state in which he is all in all to them, and he and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love, people rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them for all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of people drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. Packer concludes, this will be God's glory and our glory too. In every sense which that weighty word can bear, but will only be fully realized in the next world in the context of a transformation of the whole created order. And this really takes us full circle from where we started, as the author continues to encourage the Jewish believers to hold on to their faith, even in the midst of persecution and hardship, that it is their faith in Christ that will bring them to the glory of the next world that they seek and are promised. Well, what can we draw from this? One is, we should be encouraged not to forget who we are, right? In light of the heavens declaring the glory of God, let us say with David, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? Ponder the heavens, the expanse that was created solely for his glory. Secondly, let's not forget who he is, he being Jesus, the one crowned with glory and honor, made for a little while and a little while only, lower than the angels, tasting death for everyone who believes. So we should ask ourselves, have we crowned him with glory and honor? Him who the world has cast out, is he our object of affection? Is his glory and honor the paramount consideration before us? Is that what we live for? Is his glory and honor? And thirdly, let's not forget our future. Psalm 8 has been purchased by Christ for us and is our future. It's our destiny. This world in which we do not now have dominion, in which sin and sickness and calamity and frustration roam, will not be. In Christ, we have grace for today and a sure hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, our hearts have been encouraged by the text that was penned by the author, by the Holy Spirit, taking us to Psalm 8 and what you had intended for man, what was once man but is lost, but has now been purchased by Christ. Father, that is ours by faith in the work of Christ. Father, may we rejoice in that. Father, as we live in an Ecclesiastes world where we celebrate your good, but we understand the struggles, Father, there is a day coming when all is made right, that we will reign with Christ, the one who is glorified even now, sits at the right hand of God on the throne. We praise you for the great encouragement and the great gift that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen.